Well, friends, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we come to the last of the Beatitudes, and they're found in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, and verses 10 to 12. Let me read them. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we come to this last beatitude, and then next week we'll proceed through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This is perhaps the one of the Beatitudes that is the greatest paradox of all. Many have found something like verse 3 difficult. How can the poor inherit the kingdom of heaven? How can that happen? Well, we've looked at that, and we've seen how it's those that are poor in spirit, those that have seen their spiritual bankruptcy, those are the ones that have gone to the Lord and sought his salvation and cried out to him for forgiveness of sins. And of course, it's to those, the converted ones, that have the kingdom of heaven. They enter that spiritual kingdom. And they forever lasting life comes to them, and they know the Lord's grace. But here is something in this last beatitude, this last blessing, something which even Christian believers have difficulty in understanding and believing, and even more difficult, I think, to experience in their lives. We might, sitting in a fairly cosy church building here this morning, be persuaded by the Bible and perhaps the preacher that the truth of these words found here in verses 10 to 12, well, we might say, oh, well, I see that this is true. This is the word of God. This is the sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I must believe with all my heart that this is the case. But to actually be persecuted, to actually have to feel the smart of the devil and of this world because we are the Lord's people, and then to act and to feel perfectly happy and to rejoice, as in verse 12, and be exceeding glad. Wow, this is a difficulty. This is something else. We might in our minds and even in our hearts feel that this is so true, but do we experience it when the thing actually comes our way? This is indeed a paradox. Only in Christianity is this found. And so that we might be sure that Christ is in earnest and means what he says, well, of course we hardly need that, but for our wretched hearts we need something. So he doubles it. He doubles it here in verse 10. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Wow. And then, blessed are ye, verse 11, when men shall revile you. He doubles the blessing, not found in the other Beatitudes, the other blessings, but here it's as if the Lord knows that we're going to pull back from this, and we're going to have doubts in our minds, and so he doubles it up to make sure that we know that he is in earnest. He doubles it, a bit like Pharaoh's dream of old. You remember in Joseph's day, concerning the drought to come upon Egypt, and it was doubled. First he had that dream about the cattle, the fat kind and the thin kind, and then the ears of corn. Well, Joseph said to the king, to King Pharaoh, well, God wants you to make sure that you see that this is going to happen, so he's doubled it to you. I think we have something of that here in these verses. Christ doubles the beatitude so that we can know that it is most true, even though it seems incredible to us. The matter here is certain as it comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Well, now, it's not my business here this morning to go into any great detail concerning persecution itself. But the Lord here, as you look in verse 11, does set out three main areas of persecution that a Christian may experience. Do you see it there? Verse 11, men may revile you and they may persecute you. And then thirdly, say all manner of evil against you falsely. And I think these are the three areas. I just briefly mentioned them here this morning. We just take a brief look at each. Reviling us, persecuting us, and lying against us. Well, first of all, reviling. The word in the Greek means to cast in the teeth. Well, such reviling may take the form, a mild form, of just being snubbed because we are the Lord's. People won't talk to us, or that silly person, I'm not going to befriend them, I'm not going to be considerate to them, perhaps in the workplace or something like that, so we're snubbed. Well, it may be something like that, we are reviled. Or thinking the Christian is soft in the head. Maybe that sort of thinking that is a reviling of us, all the way through to something far more difficult to deal with, insult and intimidation and goading. Well, even the most moderate of unbelievers, even if they do not say something openly towards us, yet in their hearts there is a natural opposition to true Christianity. There is invariably an undercurrent of, who do these Christians think they are? Who do they think they are? Or, how sad these foolish people are. They believe the Bible, they believe in Adam and Eve, they believe God created the world. How foolish these people are. Well, it may be that sort of reviling. And inwardly or openly, a Christian is often reviled by the unbelieving world. They are seen as holding to nonsense. They are dismissed. In many areas, in all spiritual things, they might say or urge upon others, well, people turn away with a smile upon their face. We see it, don't we, when we're in the open air on a Saturday morning as people, many people, walk by. There is this reviling, and it's just plain, well, we know better than the Christians. Christians are somehow inferior in their minds, needing crutches to get through life. Those people that believe in just mumbo jumbo. Well, so whoever spoken or thought, the Christian is reviled. That's the sort of thing the Lord means here by persecution in the sense, perhaps the mildest sense, we are reviled. And then secondly, persecution itself. Well, this is worse than reviling. We today, where we live, in this part of Britain, well, we know very little of this real persecution, but we know about it. We know that there are many dear believers in the world today that suffer severe persecution. They are hunted, they are pursued, they are run down, they are imprisoned, suffering separation from their families, their children tortured, some in labour camps in North Korea. Oh, wretched. And many over the centuries, of course, have been killed because they are the Lord's. Well, we know about persecution. We know that in the past, many have been butchered, many starved to death, many languished away in prison until they died there. So many have been burnt. Persecution. Well, we read in Hebrews 11 this. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, tried, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Persecuted. They were persecuted. Well, we know about that. Well, then thirdly, here are evil lies. They shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely. Well, I think that if it were possible to get away with it, all men would be liars. We are told that the very youngest children naturally lie from the very moment they acquire language. But there is a natural sinful tendency with all that to get on, to get through life. All men would be liars, and you must lie. You must tell lies. That's the best way to get yourself out of trouble or to get on in life. The thought is, it's the easiest way to get on, to do well for one size. If lies can make others appear worse than ourselves, and a lie can be, if undetected, used to great advantage in many situations, why, we're almost taught that this is how we're to be, streetwise in that sense, and in our workplace, and perhaps even in the family, wretched as it is, we're told so often. The world bombards us with this, and the television programmes, of course, all confirm it, that really, you're never going to have a place in this world until you lie, and you get clever at that sort of thing. But look, here are these people, Christian believers, who strive, it's hard to bear what goes against them, and they are lied about. And of course, we find that in this world, people do lie about us. You may not have realised that, but they tell lies about us. They tell their friends, well, these Christians are stupid. We're not stupid. They say, these Christians, they're weak. We're not weak. They say, we don't understand any science. Of course we do. We understand as much science as the next man. Of course, that's true. But lies are told about us just because we believe the Bible. Because we believe the word of God and we have a certain way of living and bringing up our children, of course. And people lie about us and they say, oh, there's something wrong with these people. A Christian is an easy target for lies in this world. And you know why, don't you? Because we don't strike back. Well, of course, in the ordinary course of events, with ordinary people in the world, not necessarily believers, of course, unbelievers. Someone tells a lie against you, why, at once, you're at your defence. You're showing it as a lie. You're trying to point out that that other person has said something that's not true. And you try to get back at them in some way. But of course, the Christian doesn't do that. The Christian doesn't do that. Well, of course, if there are very simple situations where someone says something that is not true, and we can say in just a few words, show that that's not the case, then that's good and proper and right. We shouldn't just be bullied because we're Christians, but generally speaking, the lies that are told against us, well, we just let them go. We turn the other cheek, and we know that that's the way people will think about us, and they won't understand a view that the scripture gives of how we act and how we think and how we behave in the world. And so we see how such a thing happens. Now, of course, persecution in these ways cannot be avoided. The Bible tells us it will be said, and that lies will be told even against Christian believers. We read that famous verse in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not they might, or now and again. No, they shall. They shall suffer persecution if we seek to live godly in Christ Jesus. To follow Christ is to take up the cross. The cross, not a symbol around our neck, but the cross, an instrument of torture. Persecution is part and parcel of true Christianity. Now, there's just one other thing we need to notice about what our Lord is saying here before we seek to understand this very strange paradox of being supremely happy, even if we are persecuted. And it's this. It's something we know, but it's so important. There it is in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And at the end of verse 11, for my sake, for the Saviour's sake. Persecution for our foolishness, persecution and people being bad towards us because of our disobedience or even downright sin, that doesn't count here. That doesn't count. If for some reason we are persecuted after we've been out of line, then that nowhere will bring us or can bring us any true blessedness. Of course, it cannot. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, in other words, as a breaker of the law of God. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. No, the Lord here in this last beatitude is speaking of a persecution that arises from a pursuit of righteousness. We had it there in verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. But later on, the Lord tells us when they do that, they'll be persecuted as well. But still, that is a blessed condition. That is something to be extremely happy about. A persecution that has to do with serving Christ for his sake. Well, as we stand for him, as we witness for him, then inevitably we're going to have some sort of persecution come our way in one form or other in the three ways that we have described. Well then, we are familiar with persecution in history. It was terrible in some situations. Perhaps less well known was how many true believers died under Stalin in the old Soviet Union. Far more than the Jews that were killed by Hitler. Friends, we estimate, 10, 12 million Christians were butchered by Stalin to get rid of them, any that held to the Bible. Terrible persecution in the 20th century. Of course, we know down through history the times when there have been such terrible times of persecution. It's happening today in China and other places, North Korea, or if you're found with a Bible in that land, then you're immediately sent off to a labour camp. Oh, it's a wretched thing. Persecution, real persecution that often leads to death. And so we understand something of this thing. And we know the Saviour speaks here of persecution for his sake, for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of truth, gospel truth, for the sake of the honour of our Heavenly Father and his truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Plenty have stood for these things over the centuries and have suffered severely for them. Well then, how are we blessed? How can we be extremely, eternally happy? How can we be truly happy in such a situation of being reviled, of true persecution, of being lied about? And even more so, how can we, here verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad? How is that possible in times of severe persecution? Well, there are a number of reasons why that can be the case and should be the case, even as our Lord speaks of it here. How can I rejoice? How can I be blessed? How can I be happy? I surely would be wretched if any of these things happened to me. If my children were taken away. If I was persecuted and put into prison. If I were to face the state. Surely I couldn't be happy. How would that mean that I could be blessed? Let's think of a few areas in which we understand something of this. Think of this. If you were in an army of some good and beloved captain, would it not be counted as a great honour to be sent into the most dangerous positions and situations, to do the most heroic acts, to be relied on by that captain, to carry out the most essential tasks, matters where great trust has been devolved on you? And we are the soldiers of Christ. We follow him. And if he orders into the hottest part of the battle, knowing that he can rely on us and trust us to acquit ourselves well, like courageous warriors, can we not see that that is such a great and high honour? Can we not rejoice in that he could trust us to come through the darts and arrows of persecution, knowing that the glory and honour of the captain of our salvation is at stake? It's for his sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for it is truly a very great honour. Why, the Apostle Paul saw that this was also, so that he even wished a sort of suffering on himself. Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so thrilled were the apostles themselves when they suffered. Acts 5:14, and when they had called the apostles, the Sanhedrin, and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder if we have any experience of this. I'll give you a little example. Someone speaks for the Saviour in the workplace. They're scoffed at. They're scoffed at and ridiculed. And they begin to redden and are embarrassed by that situation. But then afterwards, they think about what has happened. And they feel a glow, a gladness, that they have at least been able to stand for the Saviour and say just a word for him. And even if not believed, and even if not taken seriously, the very persecution in that situation, even if we might say, well, it was next to nothing really, well, it was all so worthwhile. It made their profession of faith so real in that moment to themselves personally. Their Christian faith was seen to be substantial. It made being a Christian so real for a change. We must see that there is honour in being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, and we can rejoice and be exceeding glad. Well, think of this as well. Secondly, this leads on from what we've just said. To be persecuted shows the genuineness of our faith. Have you ever tried to pull a limpet off of a rock, that little round shellfish? If you're careful, you can, but you've got to be quick. You must grab hold of it and immediately pull it off the rock, and there you'll have it. But if you just touch it, you'll feel it move. I've done this many times. You touch it and you feel it move, and then you try and take it off. It's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Or unless you get a hammer, or unless you get a knife and drive it under that shellfish, you'll never pull it off. Never pull it off at all. It holds on so tightly. Well, that's just like Satan. He thinks that one of his best weapons against the Christian is persecution. Yet he cannot see that when he uses it against some believers, then that believer sees the attack of Satan coming as the very proof that he is the Lord's. And they know and are assured that their faith is genuine. And that belief will hold on all the tighter. That believer cannot be moved from his faith. He knows it is real, and he will rejoice and be exceeding glad. Because for if Satan is using his weapons of persecution against us, we can be sure he thinks that we are a danger to his kingdom. And you can rejoice in knowing that even Satan has seen you truly belong to Christ. Nothing is more calculated to assure us of our standing in the Lord than persecution. And seeing it like that, we can rejoice and be exceeding glad. Here's another thing. If we are true believers, we will have a real desire to be like our Saviour. Well, of course, we often say that, and the teaching of the Bible is clear. If we're really the Lord's, we want to be like our Saviour. We want to be true disciples, followers, learners of Him. And nothing is more calculated to make us holy and fully dependent on the Lord than persecution. Look there in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not only for the sake of righteousness and for Christ's sake, but also it often is the fact that the very persecution makes the Christian advance in holiness. It is persecution that deepens the character of the believer and strengthens his spiritual fibre and makes him more a prayer warrior and makes him more a servant of the Lord. That's what persecution does. It was said of the Saviour in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it became him of whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory," saving them, "to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That verse has mystified many believers over the years. How is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most perfect one that ever entered this world, how is he to be made perfect through sufferings? Was there something missing? Of course not. He is the perfect Saviour. He lived the perfect life. He was sinless. Of course. He was perfect in that sense when he came into this world. But think of this, friends. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world, lived a perfect life, gone to the cross and died instantly, as it were, rather than the long, dragged-out death that crucifixion was, perhaps he died in some other way, instantly, without really suffering hardly anything at all, well, he would still save his people. But there would be something wrong with that, wouldn't there? There would be something that we couldn't catch hold of. We would say to ourselves, well, it was all right for the Saviour. He never had to suffer anything. He just came into the world and he gave his life, yes, but he didn't suffer. And then he went to glory and somehow that saves us. But when we see that he suffered, when we see what he went through in his life, when we see what he went through in his death upon the cross, then it all becomes perfect to us. It doesn't make him any more perfect, but the whole situation of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for his people to save them makes it perfect. It makes it round. It makes it wholesome. It makes it wonderful to our hearts as we think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, even by his suffering, he brought a perfect salvation for me, and I see it as perfect, and I trust in him, and I entrust my very life to him, and he saves me as I seek his forgiveness and his blessing. Oh, friends, you see, he was made perfect in that he suffered. That's how we understand such a wonderful thing. And this is so true. This is so true of his people as well. As well, we are able to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad because we understand that this suffering, it has a purpose, it has a meaning, it rounds us, it makes us dependent on the Saviour, it makes us run to him, it makes us cry out for deliverance. In all ways, it makes us trust him who leads us by his providence into places of persecution. He's perfect. It's perfect, it's wonderful, his way that he works with us and the greatest of saints. Even as they've gone to the stake, have cried out in praise and worship of God that he's brought them to such a place, because soon they knew that they were sucked with heaven in the glory. Do you see it, friends? It makes us perfect. This is so true. And here's something else. Fourthly, the last thing I'd mention here. We should rejoice because suffering for righteousness' sake, of course, is always followed by reward. There you see it in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Because that's exactly what happened to the prophets, the men of old, of God, who suffered so much and now are in the glory. Paul said that we should hardly consider any hardship in this life. And why? Because it's not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering for Christ's sake in this world is so short. Heaven will be for so long. Suffering for Christ will be such a small thing as we view it in eternity. Our eternal reward will be so great, beyond imagination. So rejoice and be exceeding glad. I wonder if we know anything really of persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake, for Christ, our Saviour's sake. If we did, we would rejoice. So much the more does our Christianity make us relatively poor. Well, Christ was poor. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had their nests, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Are we surrounded by enemies? So was our Saviour. Are we reproached for our faith and beliefs? So is our Lord. He was slandered. Our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being the very devil of hell. Have we ever been treated with disgust? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was spat upon. Have we ever been betrayed? Well, we know what Judas did. Anything lost for the kingdom's sake? Our Saviour had his very clothes cast lots for. At the cross, we have not given our lives for the Saviour. Many have. We have not yet resisted unto blood, but the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for our salvation. That great missionary, C.T. Studd, well, in China first and then in Africa, he had this memorable saying. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." I think sometimes the persecution that we, in our land, in our churches, our small churches, it may well be to see that so little happens. It's hard. It's hard to continue trusting. It's hard to keep believing the Lord will bless us and help us when we see so little fruit for our labours. That's the sort of persecution we go through because we see so little for our worship and for our service of the Lord. And so we're sneered at in secret. Maybe even other churches. Maybe even other churches think, what's going on down there at Woolwich? Not many people there. And people look down their noses, as it were. Wretched, if that's the case. But friends, that's the sort of persecution we have to deal with in our own way. And it may be at work, we get the odd snide remark, it's not very much. Or we stand in the open air and someone shouts out or even swears as they walk past. But it's nothing, is it really? It's nothing at all. Yet, we will rejoice. We will be glad that we are identified as soldiers of the cross. We will rejoice and be exceeding glad. We follow in the train of the great men and women of faith of the past, as we see there in verse 12. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read in the Old Testament what happened to many of them. But oh, friends, what happens to us is so little. Surely we can rejoice. Surely we can rejoice. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord who makes your cause his own. Amen.